If you will, join me in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. This will be our first lesson in a verse-by-verse study of the entire book. Let me say, as you're turning, as a working missionary in Zambia, Africa, and my wife and I are working missionaries, we learned early on that the way we did things in the States wouldn't necessarily work in Zambia. We had people that had no background at all in the Scriptures. We had people that had no real understanding of the Word of God. I've talked to adult men, and we will discuss the teachings about Daniel in the lion's den. And in Africa, a confrontation with a lion is not something that anybody particularly wants. Matter of fact, just recently a man was killed by a lion not far from where we live. And so the idea that a man could spend the night in a enclosed space with a group of hungry lions and survive is headline news. Now, we teach this to our children, but we have people that have never heard this before. And one thing that I do now, and we're going to start with in this lesson today, is we are going to look at some foundational material that I think is very, very important to understand the book of Galatians. And it was my work overseas that taught me this. As I've come back to the States, I find fewer and fewer Americans really have a background in the Word of God. And because of this, we fail them when we do not make sure they understand some of the material we're going to discuss today. Now, let me say this. Everybody is commanded, just like Timothy, to study, to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we're going to truly study the Scriptures and be teachers of the Scriptures, then we're going to have to take the time to understand the history surrounding some of these books. We're going to have to take the time to understand the nature of the Scriptures. The Scripture is God's revelation to man. It reveals God to man. It reveals God's plan to man. It reveals man to man. It reveals Adam as innocent in the Garden of Eden, standing in the presence of his Creator. It reveals Adam as a fallen creature and the results of his sin. It then reveals man as a redeemed creature, a new creature in Christ. It reveals those who reject the salvation of God and become reprobate. And it shows the end of the world. It shows the end of things for Israel, the end of things for the Gentile nations. It shows the end of the physical planet itself. I mean, the Bible's God's revelation of man in a number of different areas. And we need to point that out to people. They need to understand what the Bible is. They also need to understand that when every book of the Bible, when it was written, or it was recorded by the author, that it was addressed to a specific group of people who lived in a very specific time period that had political problems, had economic problems, they had problems in battle. They had different cultures, different customs. And while I don't think that everybody needs a degree in history, it wouldn't hurt for us as pastors and teachers and missionaries to spend some time making sure people understand the geography of the Bible, understand the history and the customs going on around the Bible. Because it becomes very important in understanding what Paul or Matthew or Mark or Luke or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Moses was saying to us. So today, we're going to devote some time to some of the foundational material concerning the book of Galatians. And we're going to read the first verse right now. Just to do this in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, Paul is the human recorder of this book. I'm not going to use the word author because no human authored any part of the Word of God. We merely recorded it. And Paul opens in a unique sort of way because he says he's an apostle, and he's not an apostle by man, but by Jesus Christ. So one of the things we're going to see in this book is that Paul's apostleship was challenged. His apostleship was under challenge. His authority was under challenge. And this becomes an issue in the modern church. And the reason for that, if you drop down to verse 14, 15. Well, let me find the verse I want here real quick. Okay, I'm sorry. Galatians chapter 1, and starting in verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said that what I'm teaching you was revealed to me directly by Christ in person. So if you're going to challenge the apostleship of Paul, if you're going to challenge the what is written in this book, or for that matter, you're challenging any other biblical recorder, biblical author, you're challenging God Almighty himself. You're challenging the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a scary position to be in if you understand anything at all about what God has said. So we're going to look at some of the foundational material here today. And the first thing I want to deal with is the chronology of this book, the time frame of this book. Now, please understand that, let me just start at the beginning. We deal in time through what we call the Gregorian calendar. Gregory, one of the popes, decided that he would put together a calendar and everything in the Roman world would be based upon the birth of Christ. So he started with the year zero, in the year that Christ allegedly was born, and went from there. And we refer to this as A.D., Now, most people think A.D. means after the death of Christ. It doesn't. It means Annus Domini. It's Latin, and it means in the year of our Lord. So, year zero was the year supposedly Christ was born. And from there, they measured time in the Roman Catholic world. Now, it was fairly accurate within a year or so. And everything was great until some popes and some different government officials over the centuries have decided to tinker with it and add years or change years or take some away because they didn't like something or they wanted to change things to suit themselves. So now the Gregorian calendar that we use, really we're not exactly certain whether this is the year 2014. It may be the year 2009. It may be the year 2002. It could conceivably be the year 2018. We just have this spread. Now, I don't think it's quite as wide as some people say, but I can't prove that either. But the reason this is important is I'm going to be dealing with specific dates, and if you read from another author and he backs things up 5 years from what I say, he's not wrong and I'm not wrong. It's just we're not sure. I'm choosing to use one set of dates, he's choosing to use another. Either set of dates, whether you're talking, in Galatians, the book of Galatians here, according to Dr. Ryrie, this book was written in 49 A.D., somewhere between 49 A.D. and 49 A.D. and 55 A.D. Now, I personally take the 55 to 60 A.D., date for the book, because I believe that Paul was crucified in or was beheaded in Rome around 63 A.D. Some church tradition puts it in 60 A.D. Some put it as low as late as 67 A.D. We're not certain. We're just not certain. We have church tradition to go back on. We have some of the ancient Roman historians to fall back on. But the time frame is fairly close. So if you say around 58 A.D. for Galatians, you're probably pretty good. Now, understand this also. The book of Acts starts with the ascension of Christ. Starts after the crucifixion and with the ascension of Christ, which would have been in spring of 33 A.D. And if Paul was crucified in 63 A.D., that means that the book of Acts covers a period of no more than 30 years. Now, this is important because a lot of people say the book of Acts is a book of history. Well, not really. The book of Acts is a book of transition. The book of Acts was intended to show to a Roman governor, and later to us as a church, the transition from a group of Jews waiting for the restoration of the Davidic kingdom to the Gentile church. You see, the original church, the message was really very Jewish and dealt with the Savior, the anointed one, coming and redeeming the people, paying for their sins, and now they were going to see the restoration of the kingdom. And the kingdom will be restored, but it wasn't just then. Also, you see then that, you know, the saints are scattered out of Jerusalem, and they're no longer centered around the Jewish temple. And we find Paul and Barnabas and the others going into the synagogues preaching Christ. And again, this is still a very Jewish institution. And a lot of the Gentiles that are being saved under these ministries, even at that point, are Gentiles that were Jewish proselytes. They had left behind the pagan gods of Greece and Rome and their tribal gods, and they had embraced the God of Israel through the synagogues. And when they heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they left behind the synagogues and they entered into the church. And then we see Paul, when he's finally rejected by the synagogues and the Jews have set out to kill him, he says, all right, from henceforth I go to the Gentiles. And we see the establishment of churches that were, for all practical intents and purposes, purely Gentile. And that would include Galatia. That would include Corinth. And probably even Thessalonica. So, this is a book of transition. A transition from a group of Jews waiting for God to restore the Davidic kingdom to Paul revealing the mystery of the church around 59 to 60 A.D., nearly 30 years after the crucifixion. And with the revelation of the mystery of the church, then 25, 30 years later, we have John the Apostle, the last of the living people that actually knew the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as we know, definitely the last of the apostles, delivering us the final book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. And the Bible is complete at that point. The revelation of God to man for this time is complete at that point. The church is now transitioned from a Jewish organization to a mixed organization to what became almost an exclusively Gentile organization. Now, notice I said almost exclusively. There have always been Jews, people of the seed of Abraham, of the house of Israel, that have been believers in their Messiah. We refer to him as Jesus. We take the Greek Latin word. They will go with Yeshua HaMashiach as the way they refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's always been saved Jews. And during the Great Tribulation period, although God is dealing primarily with the Jewish people, there will always be some saved Gentiles. God is not a respecter of persons, and he calls, the Bible says that Jesus Christ lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Is the light of the world, lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The Gentiles know God. They know there is a God. They know they have an obligation, and the ones that yield to that, God will reach them. So, the book of Acts is a book of transition. Galatians and the books that were written around the same time, what we call the prison epistles, written by Paul, they were the final revelations. They were the books that took the church from its roots in the temple to its separate, independent existence. He revealed the mystery of the church, that there was no longer Jew and Gentile. We were the church. We were the body of Christ. Ultimately, we will be the bride of Christ. We're not Jews. We're not tied to the temple. We're not tied to the promises made to Abraham. We're not tied to the Old Testament usages and customs and traditions. We're a different entity in Christ. That was a mystery that wasn't revealed until Paul revealed it late in his ministry. So by understanding that, when we read the book of James or we read some of the earlier books, we can still put them in their proper context and understand that they're not challenging the grace of God. There's no difference in thought between James and Paul. It's just a matter that Paul received a revelation that expanded on what James was teaching. Put things in their chronology. Understand them as something that happened in time. Now, the book of Galatians was written around 59 A.D. It was a book that was written late in Paul's life. Around 56 A.D. Still written late in Paul's life. It was written about 7 years before his crucifixion in Rome. And Paul was writing to a group of people called Galatians. Now, we want to look at the Galatians a little bit here so that we have a little better understanding of them. About 400 years before the Lord Jesus was born, there was a group of people that left what we now call the modern-day nation of France. They crossed the mountains and invaded the Balkans, what we now call the Balkan states, Romania and Macedonia, places like that in north of Greece. Now, the Greek people, there are those that say they actually, some of them were invited, that this was a migration, not an invasion. There's a variety of stories about it. But the point is, a large number of people left what is now France and went into what is now northern Turkey or the Balkan states, and they were the Galatians. Now, this is important to understand. The people of Gaul occupied that part of Europe that was north of Italy and just northern part of what we now call Spain, all the way up to the Rhine River. They occupied the area that would be now Belgium and Holland, Luxembourg, all that through there. They also occupied Great Britain and Ireland. They were what we call the Celts and the Picts. And they had their own unique religious beliefs and customs that were not native to Rome or not native to Greece or Persia. Give you an example. They worshipped through a group of priests known as Druids. And these Druids were basically sorcerers or wizards. They dealt with spirits and what they called elementals. We get the idea of leprechauns and fairies and sprites. And all of these little beings, that's part of the religion of the Druid. And these were the ones that they dealt with. These were the spirits that they manipulated or appeased to work their magic and work incantations. This is basically the same as Wicca today. They will claim a lot of differences, but when you look at the underlying belief system, there is very little difference. They practiced what we would now call witchcraft. And they also practice sacrifice. And if you've ever heard of the wicker man, they do that today. They supposedly have a wicker man that they burn out in the desert somewhere. But what the Druids would do on their high holidays, one of which was Samhain, or what we now call Halloween in the States, they would build a huge wicker basket that looked like a man. And in this basket, they would put live animals, goats, sheep, cattle, birds, and if they were involved in a war or had some serious problems, they would even tie living human beings inside this thing, and they would burn these people to death as they burned the wicker man in their worship services. They had their own unique set of religious customs and beliefs. They didn't build huge temples. They would put up standing stones. Stonehenge was probably at one time part of the Druidic religion. They would put up standing stones. They would have sacred groves of trees that they would actually plant and tend. And this is what the Galatians brought with them across the mountains. Now, the Galatians kept a lot of their own custom. They kept a lot of their own attitudes and beliefs. But they also started speaking Greek. They became mercenaries in the Greek army. And they actually set up the kingdom of Galatia. And the Greeks acknowledged it as a kingdom. When the Romans conquered Gaul, or when the Romans conquered Greece, they left Galatia as a standing kingdom and exacted tribute. And then after Julius Caesar conquered Gaul and conquered Great Britain, what is now Great Britain, the Romans, because of some upheaval in Greece and upheaval in what is now the Balkan states, their armies marched in there and they subjugated Gaul. And Galatia became a Roman province with a Roman procurator and Roman governor and occupied by a Roman army. Now, the Gauls were very vicious fighters. They were excellent warriors, excellent tacticians, and a great many of them became incorporated into the Roman legions. And the Roman emperors and the Roman government relied on them for many, many years to form the backbone of some of their legions. But these people had kind of a unique culture in that part of the world. They were part Greek, they were part Roman, they were part Gaul. So when Paul's talking to these people, you have a unique approach to them in some regards. Paul, these people are abandoning the faith that Paul had left them with. They are abandoning the things that Paul taught them, and they were wanting to go seeking after some other things through the Judaizers. And in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you? The word bewitched, we don't really find that very much in the New Testament. But that would be unique to the Galatians because of their unique religion. In Africa, where my wife and I serve, if someone gets sick, someone has bewitched him. They've sent a spirit to curse him, to rob him of his health. If your cat dies or your dog dies or your cow dies or you lose a child, someone bewitched you. Somebody sent an evil spirit. An evil demon or an evil god to come and rob you or to injure you in some way. So Paul is using a unique word there, a word that would be unique to the Galatians. What he was saying to them is, who sent this evil spirit among you? Who sent this evil spirit in here to curse you, to rob you of the truth, to rob you of what you saw? Rob you of what was clearly shown to you. Rob you of your understanding. You have been bewitched. Now, that should also be unique to us as a people today, and I think we need to understand that. Satan bewitches us. He sends his spirit minions, his demons, his fallen angels, to blind men's eyes. He has methods that he uses to keep men from understanding or receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has methods that he uses to blind the eyes of the believer, or at least dim the eyes of the believer, so that they don't obey the truth. We have the enticements of the world. There are times that I think that Satan directly interferes in the life of believers, or at least he has one of his demons do it. Give you an example in my own life. For years, I used tobacco. And one day, the Lord came and he convicted me of this and basically told me that I was going to quit smoking. I could quit smoking down here and serve him here, or I could die and go on home where I could serve there. In short, if I couldn't behave myself down here in this life, he could take me home where he'd keep an eye on me as a disorderly child. And I quit smoking. I quit cold turkey. I went from 2 packs of cigarettes a day and over 2 packs a day to nothing. I threw away what was in my pocket, and by the grace of God, never went back. But about 4 years had passed after that, and one day I was on my way to work, just like I had been doing for years, and I stopped at a convenience store, and I put gas in my car. And I went in and I got my bottle of a soft drink, a Coke, and I got my obligatory candy bar, which made up my lunch, and told the girl I want a pack of cigarettes. And she handed them to me, and I was getting ready to pay for them, and she said, I didn't know you smoked. That's the first time I've ever seen you buy cigarettes. And I said, I didn't. I don't smoke. I didn't. She said, well, you told me to get you those. And I had. And I said, well, I don't want those. I'll where my brain was. Well, I went back out and I sat down in my car. And something was saying to me, you know, you still smoke? What do you mean you quit smoking? You don't smoke all the time anymore. You just one here and one there. And, you know, smoke three or four cigarettes a week maybe. And don't you and I was remembering this. We had had an incident the week before when myself and several others had been together. We had had a breakdown at work. And in the midst of this breakdown, a manager had come by. A couple of the management people had come by, and several of the salespeople were there. And we were all standing outside talking. And all of them smoked but me. And I distinctly remember a friend of mine, one of the men there, his name was Lynn, and he said, you know, Jack, you want a cigarette? And I said, sure. And we stood there smoking a cigarette. I could remember. I could tell you what we were wearing. I could tell you what we said. I could tell you what had happened. I can still to this day remember the details. But I just knew there was something wrong. And finally it dawned on me. Everything had happened just exactly like I remembered it, except for the fact that Lynn was not there. Lynn had passed away and went home to be with the Lord about 8 months before. He couldn't have given me a cigarette. He was dead. Now, I really believe that at that point, Satan, for whatever reason, one of his minions, had tried to invade my mind and get me back. Because I do know this. If I ever smoke the first cigarette, if I ever pick up the first cigar, I'll be smoking three packs a day again, and I'll be in such violation of the will of God that God will take me home. You say, you're crazy. No, that's bewitchment. And there are cases where I honestly believe that Satan or his minions will try to go to the believer and drag them back into the sin that had beset them. I think that's the reason a lot of I've known saved people that didn't use alcohol. They were had been drunks. They got saved. God cleaned them up, and they went for years and years and years. And all of a sudden, they're drunk again. I think that when we get away from the Lord, we open a door where these spirits can bewitch us. And Paul used that term here with the Galatians because it was part of the religion, part of the religious background that they had carried with them out of Gaul from the Druids and the Celts 400 years before, and it was still with them. And we need to understand that he didn't just use that term because he was trying to teach the Galatians. That actually was something that was happening, and it's something that happens to us. There is a spirit world, and the evil spirits, those spirits that serve Satan, do everything they can to harm and injure the believer. They do everything they can to hinder the church. They do everything they can to harm man. And our warfare is not a physical battle as such. It is a spiritual battle. It begins in your mind and in your soul. If you can't think right, if you're not thinking right, then you can't walk right. The world, you know, we look at things with the world, well, if we get the right judge, if we get the right this, or we get the right politician, or if we pass laws, that's going to fix things. And it doesn't. I hear constantly these people talk about things in the United States for gun control. You know, we need to control guns. They can pass all the laws they want to. But if an individual decides he's going to commit a murder, he's going to find a weapon, he's going to do it, and the gun is irrelevant. It's the heart and the soul of the shooter. It's the heart and the soul of the murderer that has to be changed and it has to be controlled, not the weapon. And it's the same thing with you, same thing with me. It is letting the Spirit of God control our heart and our minds and our actions that is important. That's the thing that will keep us right before God and keep us with a good testimony before God. Not just, passing a bunch of rules. And this is going to become significant as we go on further. But anyway, there are spirits. They do try to influence man. They try to dim our eyes to the truth of the gospel. They try to keep the world blind to the gospel. They take people who yield to them and make them absolutely hostile to the gospel. Today, you have in the United States and even now around the world, you have about 3% of the world's population are sodomites. They think that physical relationships between two men are the way to go. They think they ought to be able to marry each other. They are into every vile and unclean habit as far as human sexuality goes. It is a death style. It's a way to very slowly kill yourself. It's a slow form of suicide, and it is definitely spiritual suicide. Yet these people, empowered by Satan, encouraged by Satan, are constantly attacking Christianity and attacking the believers because we refuse to accept what they're doing. They have been bewitched. Their sin has so taken over their mind that now they have become not only utterly reprobate in their conduct, now Satan can direct their thoughts and minds directly. And they become hostile to anything that's true. They don't even want to retain God in their knowledge. They're bewitched. That's the concept here. So, understanding that the Galatians had a unique religious background, they had a unique cultural background, they spoke Greek, they probably spoke Latin, they had a culture that was an odd mixture of Roman, Greek, and Gaul. This was a different place, and they had a number of villages, a number of cities and small towns, and there were a number of churches planted in Galatia. So it wasn't just one person or one little church that he's talking to here. This is something that had taken over a whole group of churches. This is something that had taken over not just one or two churches, but probably dozens. And that's another problem with error. That's another problem with the mistakes that we make when we teach the scriptures and we don't teach the whole counsel of God and we don't stand on the whole counsel of God. It's not just one church that's going to be affected. This stuff has a tendency to spread. When I was first called to the mission field, primarily my position was going to be to go and work with a couple of other missionaries as a teacher and a trainer to go in and help really establish the churches, to establish deacons and Sunday school teachers, and to establish pastors and evangelists and help them reach out to new villages on their own. And this was a great thing. But then it suddenly dawned on me one night after reading a couple of different books by some men who really introduced errors that created cults. I called my pastor and I said, "You people are nuts. If I go over there and I do what you're wanting me to do, those people are only going to hear me. They're going to hear my voice. And if I make a mistake in what I teach, well, in two generations, you have another cult." And then told them about how it already happened. And they laughed and they said, "Well, the reason we're sending you to do it is because you worry about that sort of thing. And you'll see to it they hear more than one voice. That they'll hear other men of God. They'll hear the truth." And I will. But still, it's frightening to me to think that I could stand and teach something that would injure someone else. And by the way, if you are a teacher of the scriptures, and you don't teach this foundational material, and you don't go back and look these things up, and you don't really pursue the knowledge that is easily available to us, especially today with the internet, then we're failing in our calling. And we're allowing our people to be drawn off into cults. We're allowing our people to be drawn off into things that are not spiritually edifying. Oh, it may not affect them morally. It may not take them out of the church. They may tithe. They may give to missions. They may be, you know, have a good witness. But they will still miss blessings and opportunities that God had for them because they're not spiritually or biblically prepared for that service. So now we've talked about the Galatians. We talked about the chronology of the book, that this book was written at the end of a transitional period, and that this book, and a lot of the things in this book will deal with Judaism. It will deal with the things of people wanting to obey the law and go back under the law of Moses and keep these different traditions. And we're going to look at that as we go along. We do the same thing today. we have traditions that are more important than Scripture. And in doing that, we rob ourselves, again, of our ability to serve God. A good example, by the way, is Christmas. Christmas is when we supposedly celebrate the advent of Jesus Christ, when God Almighty prepared for himself a body in the womb of a virgin and was born into this world as the perfect human being. A human being that could live without sin, a human being that could live perfectly before God and the law for 33 years and then become a suitable sacrifice for my sins, who could substitute himself to pay my sin debt. That's what Christmas was. That's what Christmas should be. It should be a celebration of what God did for us. It should be a celebration of the gift that God gave us. The gifts that we give should be a celebration of that. But now when I go into these stores and I look at stuff about Christmas, I don't see babes in a manger. I still see babes in a manger. I still see the different traditional scenes. And that's good. I'm all for that. I don't have a real problem with the Charlie Brown Christmas story. There's nothing offensive in that. And again, it holds back to a modern tradition where it goes back to the birth of the Christ child and what was really important. Well, would somebody explain to me what Darth Vader has to do with Christmas? Star Wars, Star Trek. You know, these things aren't real even in these things are nothing but complete and total fiction. What do they have to do with Christmas and Christmas ornaments and Christmas cards? And I'm sorry. Doesn't work that way. Matter of fact, Star Wars is a bunch of Eastern mysticism with the Force. God's not a force. God's a person. God is my Father. He has adopted me as his son. And all the wizardry and sorcery and all the foolishness that makes up Star Wars, what does that have to do with Advent? You see, we are just like these Galatians. We are being bewitched. Our people are being bewitched. And we need to look into that. We need to be very, very cautious. Now, another thing that I want to look at real quick is, and we may even pick this up next week again, the Apostle Paul. Who was Paul? Now, that's important. I think that we need to see who this man was. The Apostle Paul says of himself, or I should say the Holy Spirit records of Paul, some of these things, some of the following. Paul was born in the city of Tarsus. Now, that's important. Tarsus was a Greek city that the Romans had taken over when they conquered Greece. But during the civil war between Octavius Augustus and Mark Antony and Cleopatra, Tarsus supported Augustus, or Octavius. And when Octavius won, he made Tarsus a free city. Everybody in Tarsus was a Roman, and they were no longer subject to the tribute. The rest of the areas, all the other towns around, paid tribute to Rome and Roman taxes. But everybody in Tarsus that had supported Octavius, who became Augustus Caesar, he is the one that ordered that all the world should be taxed and forced Joseph and Mary to go to Jerusalem, where Christ, or into Bethlehem, where Christ was born, because Joseph was of the house of David. That Augustus, he declared that Tarsus was a free city, and that everybody in Tarsus was now a Roman citizen and had the protection of Roman law. Now, that becomes important because there were two sets of laws in that day. Each nation or each culture that was conquered by Rome, they weren't like the Greeks. They didn't try to absorb them. Instead, they tried to incorporate them. They appointed a Roman procurator. They appointed Roman generals and Roman legions to guard the place, and then they charged them taxes. But as long as you didn't raise rebellion against the crown, you didn't start a fight, and you paid your taxes, then you are more or less left to keep your own culture and your own customs. But then there was an overriding law, and it was what we call the Lex Romani, or Roman law. And Roman law stated that a Roman citizen was above any local law. And that if anybody had a problem with a Roman citizen, if anybody had any legal dispute with a Roman citizen, they couldn't take it to a local court. They had to bring that individual before a Roman magistrate. Now, basically, when a Roman went before a Roman magistrate with someone who wasn't a Roman, he had the advantage. But if you brought a suit against a Roman, you better have a good case or you were really in big trouble. Because the Romans were your conquerors. The Romans were your superiors. And anybody that was under Roman law, as opposed to your local little kingdom, he had you before you even started. And Tarsus and all the citizens of Tarsus were Roman citizens. And Paul was born in Tarsus. His family was of Tarsus. Now, Paul, we find out, was also, he asserts of himself in Philippians 3:5 that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was tied to the covenant God made with Abraham on the eighth day. He was of the seed of Abraham. He was also a Hebrew. He makes that assertion. Hebrews were the tribe from which that Abraham gave rise. He was the seed of Abraham. It said he was an Israelite. Now, that was significant, too. You see, there were other people that were of the seed of Abraham. Herod the Great, who ordered the slaughter of all the infants in an attempt to crucify or in an attempt to kill the babe, the Christ child, was of the seed of Abraham. He was an Edomite. He was of Edom. He traced his lineage from Abraham through Ishmael and Esau. But Paul said, I'm of the covenant, I circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew, of the seed of Abraham, and an Israelite. You see, to be part of the covenant, you not only have to be of the seed of Abraham and Isaac, you also have to be of the seed of Jacob, or Israel. Now, Paul's being very specific here. I am a child of the covenant. I'm of Abraham, I'm a Hebrew, and I'm also of the house of Israel. He separates himself from Ishmael. He separates himself from Esau. He separates himself from the other children of Abraham. And you'll find that in 2 Corinthians 12:22. We find out that Paul was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, Acts 23:6. And then also, Acts 23:6, he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And that's significant. We'll talk about that as we go into this with Galatians also. But he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He came from not only a good stock, he was also the tribe of Benjamin. So he's an Israelite. He's the tribe of Benjamin. He is a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. So he goes back. He was one of the conservatives of his day. He was one of those people that believed the whole Bible was the Word of God. And he believed that you had to keep the whole Bible as opposed to the Sadducees, which denied everything except the books of Moses. Paul was then raised at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, in the days of Christ, Gamaliel was probably about the third most powerful man in Israel. The high priest ruled the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing body. And Gamaliel was either the first or second in line as the teacher and chief rabbi of Israel. Everybody knew who he was. Paul's family apparently had considerable money because Gamaliel at his school would not have taken students lightly. First off, they had to be superior. They had to have a superior understanding of the law. They had to have a superior background. They had to be people that were suitable to become the leading rabbis of Israel. They had to be people suitable to become the rulers of Israel. So Paul came from a wealthy family that could afford to put him in the school of Gamaliel. Paul had to be an outstanding student and extremely capable, or Gamaliel would have never accepted him. But then to take it a step farther, Paul became the leading disciple of Gamaliel, because we know at the trial of Stephen that Paul was in the meeting of the Sanhedrin and held the coats of Gamaliel and the others while they stoned Stephen to death. Now, what happened with these teachers, these people in the Sanhedrin, it's the same thing today we do with our students. They're with a teacher, and he becomes their mentor. And the student, Paul, Gamaliel would go into the judgment hall of the Sanhedrin, and he'd sit there, and Paul would sit there holding his briefcase and taking notes and running errands. He wouldn't talk, he would listen. And then he and his teacher would sit and discuss what was said or answer, if he would answer any of Paul's questions. Paul became the leading disciple. Paul was his personal secretary, his personal valet. Paul was the man which he was pouring all of himself into. Paul was going to be his greatest protege, which meant that Paul was probably one of the greatest theological minds of his day. Now, think about that. Paul, as a Pharisee, had memorized the Pentateuch. Paul, as a Pharisee, had memorized hundreds and hundreds of pages of law and commentaries from the Jews. And he was a leading rabbi. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. His father had done the same things Paul had. Paul came from a good family. He came from a family that was very wealthy. Paul came from a family, he was free-born, which meant that he was not born in one of the lesser families. His family was politically connected. Paul was a tent maker by trade. Now, we know that he spent time in Acts 18, 1 through 3, and then in 2 Corinthians 12, 22, we know that he worked with his own hands. He worked with Aquila and Priscilla, and they were all of the same trade. They were tent makers. Every Jewish boy, before he would go to study his final career, if he was going to be a rabbi, had to learn a trade. Paul was apprenticed as a child and learned the trade of being a tent maker. So he worked with his own hands. After he finished this apprenticeship as a tent maker, when he would have been sent to Gamaliel and been in Jerusalem. Paul was probably in Jerusalem at the time Christ was crucified. He would have been a young man, probably in his early 20s. And probably at the time of the stoning of Stephen, he would have been no more than 23 or 24. But at that point, he was finishing his study with Gamaliel, and he was now ready to go out on his own as a rabbi in his own right. We're going to stop here for today. We'll pick up this in our lesson number 2. We'll talk a little bit more about Paul and some of his background and how that's important in our study of Galatians. Please read the book as we go through this. We'll probably be in this a while, but there's no reason why when we're done with this that we haven't more or less memorized the book of Galatians. May not know it word for word, but we'll have a good solid working knowledge of every verse. We'll have a good solid working knowledge of the history behind it and what it was saying to those people. And we'll even have applications we can make in our own life today. And that's the real purpose of studying the Scriptures. Letting the Holy Spirit work through the Scriptures to change us, to transform us into the image of the Son of God, and to make us witnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. So we thank you for being with us, and we'll look forward to you joining us in lesson number 2.